Well, what did the inflatable teacher in the inflatable school with the inflatable pupils say to the boy holding a pin? She said, "You've let me down. You've let your school down. You've let your friends down. But most of all, you've let yourself down." Well, no jokes, because what we have before us tonight is really serious. The question is, what happens when we don't just let ourselves down, we don't just let others down? Worst of all, what happens when we disobey God? How can we respond? What about if we see another Christian disobeying God? How do we respond? Do we care? How do we respond? The Apostle John, no doubt a wizened, as we think, in his very old age. John, who of all Jesus' followers on earth seemed to be closest to him. John's writing to Mediterranean Christians many years ago, but just like us. Last week, John revealed the point of why he's written this letter, as we discovered in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." He's written to reassure genuine Christians, to reassure them about the Son of God, who Jesus is, and to reassure them about themselves, that by trusting in Jesus, they have eternal life. It's written to reassure genuine Christians. And yet some Christians will read that verse and doubt. We'll think, well, it sounds lovely, but you don't know me. You don't know my heart, how rubbish I am. Or perhaps it's not that. Perhaps we think, well, it's all very well, but what about that person who, well, they call themselves a Christian, but see how they behave? They get on my nerves so much. They're so un-Christian. Well, no doubt those were questions John's readers may have been asking too. And so John tackles them in our Bible reading. As Pauline noted, the Bible translators have, they called these final verses concluding remarks. Now, that phrase is not in the Bible. And in this particular case, I don't know how helpful it is. It's the climax of the book in some ways. And at first sight, these verses may seem difficult to understand. A wonderful thing is, as Christians, we can claim God's promise in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, which I always find a very encouraging verse. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 says this: "Think about what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding." Well, let's think about what God says here and ask him to give us understanding. There is one big point, which we're going to drill right down into this evening. And it's this: pray for Christians not to sin. Pray for Christians not to sin. Now let's read verses 16 and 17 again. "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death." Pray for Christians not to sin. What is sin? Well, verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. A sin is wrongdoing, to do or to say or to think. What God says is wrong in the Bible. Or not to do or say or think the things that God says is right in the Bible. Pray for Christians not to do that. Pray for Christians not to sin. Last week we saw that when Christians have confidence of eternal life, well, that confidence of eternal life gives us confidence to pray. So verse 14. Can you see the wonderful verse 14? "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It was a tremendous promise, wasn't it? Not that I can ask God for a Ferrari necessarily and be sure to receive it, but that I can ask whatever is according to God's will, and he will give it. So the question, of course, is, what is God's will? Because if we pray for God's will, we can be confident that he will do it. Often we wonder, don't we, what is God's will for my life? And there's kind of big life decisions. So you've got a university, a job, a spouse, relationships, and so on, health, family. What's God's will? What's God's will? Well, the clue's in verse 16. And in all the big life decisions we make, and in the little daily decisions as well, here is God's will, that we should not sin. Elsewhere, the Bible says this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you, and if anyone ever wants to know, anyone ever asks you, what's God's will for my life? It's a great verse to turn them to. You don't need to turn them now, here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And to be sanctified in that context means that we should, sin less, become more like the Lord Jesus. So let's make that our priority in those big decisions that we make. To make decisions about our lives that will, as far as we can tell, will help us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And yet, most importantly, let's pray for Christians not to sin. Because when we pray for Christians not to sin, we can be sure that God will act on that prayer. Because that's his will. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, verse 16 says, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, no doubt we've got some questions about these verses, and we'll try to clear them up in a minute. But let's really nail down this point first, that we should pray for Christians not to sin. Think of a restaurant that you've been to, perhaps a pizza restaurant. I guess we've all at some point been to a pizza restaurant. And can you remember it? So we walked up to the restaurant. I guess it was kind of dusk and the lights were glimmering. And over the restaurant it said, Pizza Palace, or, the kind of name, Pizza Palace, whatever it is. You walk in and immediately you're hit by those wonderful smells of the sweet tomato and the cheesy cheese. And you look over to the kitchen and there it's kind of, often you can kind of see what they're doing, can't you? They're putting the pizza into the oven, sliding it in. And you walk over to the table, you sit down at your chair, and you open the menu, and it's full of pizzas. And the waiter comes over, and he says, what would you like to eat? Oh, well, what would you say? Please, can I have a curry? Please, can I have fish and chips? Well, you could try. And I don't know, some pizza restaurants might be able to give you those things. But if you want to be sure of a meal, what do you say? Please, can I have a pizza? Well, when we sit down to pray, what should we ask for? Should we ask for good health? Yes. It's worth asking for. God is good and kind. And we don't know if that is his will, but it may be worth praying for. What should we pray for? Success in our work and our studies or our childcare or applications success? Well, yes, that's fine. It may be God's will. And whatever we do is good to depend on him, isn't it? And not on our own abilities. But how can we pray and be sure of a positive answer? Or pray for something that's on the menu. For example, in the Bible, in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom, for those who truly trust and follow the Lord Jesus, if we ask for that, it's on the menu. And specifically here in 1 John chapter 5, pray for Christians not to sin. As someone said, prayer is not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare. Pray for Christians not to sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. Now, of course, I'm a bad little brain, so I've got a challenge with understanding these verses. This is my challenge. I wonder if you can understand my challenge with this. The concept that there are some sins which lead to death, there are some sins which do not lead to death, it says. And what does that mean? What are sins that lead to death? The Roman Catholic Church tries to explain it this way. And they say the most sins are pardonable, but there's a specific list of sins, and if we sin them deliberately, then they're not pardonable. There are sins that lead to death, except, of course, if we confess to a priest and do good works and so on. The trouble with that explanation is that not only do we all do deliberate sins, but the Bible says that all disobedience, little or large, deserves God's judgment. And it says that forgiveness for all sins is paid at the cross of Christ, and not through any good works, which we might kind of do to kind of counterbalance it. It's easy to see that. So chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read it earlier. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we come back to the question, what does John mean by sin that leads to death? Some commentators suggest that these are sins that lead to physical death. So God judges the sinner in this life by causing them to die. And if that seems strange to us, it's not totally alien to the Bible, actually, elsewhere. But most commentators don't think this is about physical death here. And the clue to the answer is to ask, what kind of death does he mean? And to understand what kind of death he means, it's helpful to ask, what kind of life is he talking about in this section of 1 John? What kind of life is John talking about? And we see it in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's talking about eternal, spiritual life. Life which continues and blossoms beyond the grave. So presumably the death in question is eternal spiritual death. The judgment of God beyond the grave. Well, what is it that leads to eternal spiritual life beyond the grave? What leads to life? Well, verse 13, what does it say? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's belief in the name of the Son of God that leads to eternal life. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God. A dependence on Jesus as the Son of God, as my Saviour and Lord. Belief that he takes God's judgment in my place on the cross when he died for me, for my sins, so I can enjoy eternal life with him forever, beyond the grave. That kind of belief. Well, if that kind of belief is what leads to life, then what is the sin that leads to death? Surely it's the opposite. Surely the sin that leads to death is not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not to depend on Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord. Surely that's the sin that leads to death. John's readers at the end of the first century were surrounded by false teachers. People who at one time seemed to be Christians, certainly would have claimed to be. But now they'd drifted away. They'd stopped teaching that Jesus was the Son of God. And perhaps they thought he was an extraordinary man. Somehow God dwelt in the person of Jesus, they thought, though he was very much still merely a human, merely to bring us knowledge. as a good teacher. So many would believe today, I suppose. They would not believe that God, in the person of Jesus, died on the cross for our sins. And as always, that lie about the person of Jesus led to sin in their lives. With all their deluded knowledge, they thought they were above obedience, above sin. And that's why John urged in chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. By contrast, John urges that we should pray for Christians not to sin. Specifically, when we see a Christian sinning. A sinning is sin that does not lead to death. So we've thought about sins that do lead to death and what they are, but then what are sins that do not lead to death? Well, verse 17, as all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, I guess by elimination, the sins that do not lead to death are the wrongdoing of genuine Christians who still trust and follow Jesus. So what, does that mean the sin is not serious? Not at all. All sin is very serious. That's why we should pray about it. But it does mean that when we pray for Christians not to sin, well, it says here that it says that God will give him life. And presumably that means that God will drag his person back so that they repent of their sin and they trust and follow himself again. Isn't that what verse 16 means? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Pray for Christians not to sin. And before we make this concrete, there is a surprise here, isn't there? At the end of verse 16, where John says, there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. Isn't that surprising? He says, I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit a sin that leads to death. People who seem to be Christians, but tragically who walk away. And in eternity, it turns out they were never Christians. John says, I'm not saying you should pray for them. Isn't that shocking? Upsetting? Of course, we can never see into people's hearts. But what about our family members and the people we love who seem to be in that desperate situation, who once seemed to follow Jesus but have tragically turned away? Isn't it good to pray for them to return to the Lord? Well, yes, of course, that's good. Now, our problem is we've not read the text carefully enough. It doesn't say that you may pray for Christians not to sin, but you must not pray for those who commit the sin that leads to death. You must not pray for them. It doesn't say that. It says you may pray for anyone. It's good to pray for anyone. But here's a group you really must pray for Christians not to sin. Of course, it's worth praying for anyone. It's worth praying for those who do seem to be Christians but seem to walk away. Because we don't know what's going on in their hearts. We don't know if they're actually Christians or not. On the one hand, John describes the false teachers of the time who never were Christians, even when they seemed to be. In this book, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So on the one hand, there are people who seem to be Christians, but who really were not. They commit the sin that leads to death, the disbelief in the Lord Jesus. And hopelessly, they will not return. But on the other hand, Jesus describes genuine Christians as his sheep. And though we wander and stray, he is the good shepherd, and having shed his blood to buy our salvation, Jesus says, for that kind of person, he will never let us wander off completely. I'm going to read John chapter 10. You may like to turn to it. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus is speaking. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So there are genuine Christians who seem to have completely given up their faith, but who one day return to the Lord. And thankfully we see that happening sometimes. And we desperately hope and pray that those we know and love, who we're concerned for, fall into the second category. Genuine Christians who must return. Well, back in 1 John, God is saying, pray for Christians not to sin. And what does that mean? Does it mean that Christians can reach a kind of state of sinless perfection? A state where we just don't sin? Certainly not. Not in this life, at least. Yes, in the next life. Not in this life. John said in chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every day of our lives we'll tragically disobey God. I guess we know that. I know that in my own person only too well. And we'll need God to pick us up out of the mud and dust us down and get us going again, rather than sinking face down into that mud. And that is what we need to pray for. That by his grace, we and other Christians will come back to him again for forgiveness and follow him again. Pray for Christians not to sin. Well, let's get concrete here. I wonder how we respond when we see another Christian sinning. Are we shocked? If we know our hearts, we shouldn't be shocked. Do we care? I hope so. If we love God, we will care. If we love them, we will care. Are we too busy, too tired to do anything? Or do we gossip about it? I guess we won't think that we gossip about it, but it's easy to do, isn't it? you know X, that Christian? Just for your prayers, of course. It's good to pray, of course, but not as an excuse for gossip. How do we respond when we see another Christian sinning? Maybe appropriate, humbly, to speak with a person about it. That may be appropriate. And yet, first and foremost, let's pray for them. I guess this will be particularly challenging when the person sins against us. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? A harsh, insensitive word. Or they take advantage of us. A thoughtless, careless, unkind act. Something worse. Perhaps they lie to us. What will we do? Very tempting to reject the person, wouldn't it? Or if we're not that kind of rhino kind of a character, if we're more prickly like a hedgehog, it would be tempting to just to stop relating to them, wouldn't it? Just not to go up to them, not to get into conversation with them. Will we bear a silent grudge for years to come? Or will we pray for the person? And when we find it really hard to forgive the person, well, let's pray for them. You can't really pray for someone and bear a grudge against them at the same time, can you? Pray for Christians not to sin. I hope we're used to praying for ourselves not to sin. Maybe we're not used to praying for other Christians not to sin. And perhaps that says something about the self-centered culture that we so easily absorb, where we look after number one. Let's pray about our own sin. As Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yet even there, it's corporate, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us
from evil.
How shall we pray for Christians not to sin? Of course, it's not always appropriate in public prayer, so in a prayer meeting, to pray about the specific sins of others. And I'm quite glad that people don't do that about my sins. But even in prayer meetings, let's focus our prayers, yes, on the physically needy, yes, crucially, on evangelism and mission and preaching and teaching. Those are the means by which godliness comes. But also let's pray positively for godliness, for each other to become more like the Lord Jesus. That's a headline on our prayer sheet at the prayer meetings each week. Well, we don't always know how to pray, but it's there as a headline. Perhaps one reason we're often not excited about prayer is because we often don't pray for things that the Bible says explicitly are God's will. We can pray for anything, can't we? But the more we pray for things the Bible says are God's will, the more we'll definitely see the answer, the more we'll be encouraged about the power of prayer. Let's pray for Christians not to sin. Of course, when we're praying on our own, we can be explicit in our prayers for others. Remembering humility, of course. Not like that Pharisee, remember? The Pharisee in the temple who prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I am not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Luke 18:11. Let's not pray proudly like that. But when we're on our own, let's pray for Christians not to sin. And as far as appropriate, we can do that in small groups as well. I'm in a brand new house group, and we've got off to a really good start. And some of the group have been so helpful by identifying some areas they're struggling with. And we're committing to pray, not just about jobs and health and so on, but we will pray about those, important as they are, but about godliness as well. Others will be able to pray, even more frankly, in marriages. I hope you do that if you're married. You pray with your spouse. Or with a best friend. Pray for Christians not to sin. Recently, I've personally tried to identify some of my most besetting sins. It's been a painful process. And I've resolved to pray specifically about those sins every morning. I've spoken about them with a friend. He was my best man. He lives in Japan. We speak on the computer every couple of weeks. And he's a really good man. I know he prays for me every day, I think, about those struggles I have as well. Now, I'm still a rotten sinner. I'm not suddenly perfect. I won't be until heaven. And yet, entirely by God's grace and mercy, I have found significant help in those specific areas since he and I have been working in prayer. Well, what happens when we don't just let ourselves down? When we don't just let others down, but we disobey God? What happens when others disobey God and we see them doing that? How shall we respond? Let's turn from our sin. However bad we've been, however far we've wandered from God, let's look to the cross and trust in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. Perhaps some are concerned that they may have sinned the sin that leads to death. Well, the solution to that is very simple. It is to turn to Jesus, to ask his forgiveness, to trust and follow him. As for others, let's pray for Christians not to sin.